express our appreciation to the Christians here for their hospitality, their labor of love in providing the conference for so many of us to enjoy. Those of us that have come from distant places have enjoyed not only fellowship here in this particular building, but also in the homes of many of God's people. And for these things, we are grateful to our God. We thank the Lord's people. And the reason I say these few words now is because possibly tonight, the evening meeting, many have come from other areas who will be on their way home. And we'll be concluding our conference as we began with perhaps a smaller group. I'm sure that everyone is very well aware of the fact that conferences are expensive. They entail a lot of labor and work. And sometimes those that provide these things for us wonder whether it's worth it. Sometimes we that attempt to participate in the conference and the ministry of the word, we sometimes wonder too. And sometimes wonder, Lord, are we really getting through to people? We're so desperately anxious that the word of God be received in the hearts of God's people in these times so that God may revive our interest in the things of God and inspire us to continue on in faithfulness in our various local testimonies. We always are very anxious that young people who come may see the importance of turning their lives over to Christ and give Him full control. And these are the things that keep us ever having conferences and coming to them. And we have to have some faith, too, that these things are going to pay off spiritually. Now this afternoon, my desire is to speak to you about the headship of Christ. There are really three areas that we could survey the Lord Jesus. I think Scripture makes it very clear that we have before us in the Word of God His Saviorhood. And then from that, we have another theme, and that is the Lordship of Christ. And then I think we have a third, and that is the Headship of Christ. Now the Lordship of Christ, as it seems to me, has to do more or less with the individual, with the Lord. And the headship of Christ seems to touch upon the individual in a collective manner, that is, Christ over the church, which is His body. Now, I've heard many, many sermons, which I thank God, on His Saviorhood. We'll never tire of hearing of the Lord Jesus as Savior. You know, Christians who have heard the gospel for many years never tire of hearing that old story, do they? I'm so thankful that we have many, many, many men who are proclaiming the truths of the Saviorhood of Christ. But in a lesser degree, I think we have teaching concerning the Lordship of Christ. And this is, of course, where the individual comes to grips with the Lord's claims on his life. And I don't hear so many of them. But when it comes to the headship of Christ, I think I have to say, in all honesty, I've heard even less in this direction. So we're going to think about that this afternoon. Would you open your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians? Now, there are five scriptures, outstanding scriptures, that refer to headship, and they're found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Paul's letter to the Colossians. There are 95 verses in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and of the 95 verses that we find in the book of Colossians, 78 of them can be found in substance in the book of Ephesians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's Ephesians, for reproof, that's Philippians, and for correction, that's Colossians. The book of Ephesians states doctrine in a formal way, and the book of Colossians is given to us to correct misunderstanding concerning the headship of Christ in relation to His people. While there's a great deal of similarity between the epistle to the Ephesians with the epistle to the Colossians, there are some marks of distinction that are worth noting, and I would like to point them out before going into these verses in detail. First of all, in the Ephesian epistle, we have the church presented as the fullness of Christ. But when you come to Colossians, we find that Christ is the fullness of the church. When we come to the Ephesian letter, we find that it refers to the church which is his body. And then when we come to the letter to the Colossians, it's Christ who is the head of the body. In Ephesians, the believer is exhorted to walk worthy of his vocation. That's his responsibility. But in Colossians, he's exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord. That's his privilege. In Ephesians, we're exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when we come to the letter to the Colossians, the exhortation is to hold fast the head. In the letter to the Ephesians, there's a great deal of teaching about the Holy Spirit. There's the truth of being sealed with the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. There's a good deal of doctrine about the Holy Spirit in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You'll find only one reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians, and that's in verse 8. Now, I think there may be a reason for it, because since Ephesians gives us the truth of the body of Christ in great detail, we see the need of the Holy Spirit in order to enable the body to function as it should. But since Colossians presents Christ primarily in all of his regal headship, there's very little reference to the Holy Spirit, because it seems as it were the Holy Spirit resides in the background, as much as to say, I want Christ to be preeminent. You look at him. There's no reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians. Now, I don't know the reason for that, unless it would be that in Ephesians, we see the believers as already with Christ. We see them with him in the heavenlies, but at least we find the church is associated with Christ. But when we come to Colossians, there is reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we're waiting for him to return. Now, these are some of the things that we have. Now, I would like to just mention these few verses that have to do with the truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, there are two. In Colossians, there are three. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 22, I think we have this truth, that Christ is the source of all authority to the church. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we find that Christ is the source of all development in the church. When you come to Colossians, we find in Colossians 1 and 18 that in all things he might have the preeminence. I think we have the truth here that Christ is the source of all supremacy. When you go to the second chapter in the ninth verse of Colossians, we have another truth, and that is that Christ is the source of all completeness to the church. And then in chapter 2 and verse 19, I think we have Christ presented as the source of all spiritual intelligence for the body. You see, in Colossians, the letter takes up corrective ministry in view of the fact that there were some who were trying to tell these believers that there was something even greater than what they had. But Paul corrects this by saying that Christ might have preeminence in all things. In other words, no matter what they would say, Paul says Christ is above that. If you speak about angels, Christ is above the angels. They were trying to tell the believers in Colossae that they didn't have everything. Paul corrects that by saying, you are complete in Christ. Don't let anybody kid you. He said, if you have him, you've got everything that God has. That you might say the theme of the letter to Colossians is, Christ is enough. And if you've got him, you've got everything that God has for you. Paul says, don't let the enemy rob you of this truth. You're complete in him. And then they were saying to these people in Colossae that they didn't have all the knowledge that they were supposed to have. And Paul corrects that by saying that when you're linked up with the risen head, that you have concourse with the source of all spiritual knowledge. How wonderfully God deals you there. But that's not my point this afternoon. I want to turn to the references in Ephesians, and I would like to have you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, we go back to verse 18 and verse 19, and we see three things that are connected up with Christ as the authority. He's the supreme authority. Paul prays in this first chapter in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that's the first thing, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that's the second thing, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. These were three things that Paul desired for the believer to see. Now, when it speaks about the hope of his calling, I think that we can look at it like this, that his calling speaks of the past and connects with you and I in the present, and from the present we look into the future. The hope of his calling. He, the eternal God, has spoken and has dealt with people who are now and who will be with him and associate with him forever and ever in the future, the hope of his calling. That is, God has got a program in mind. He has got plans in mind, and you and I are part of them. And when it speaks about the hope of his calling, this word hope means hope with expectation. When I was a small boy, I used to hope I'd be a millionaire. But I never expected I'd be one. I had the hope, but I didn't have the expectation. But you see, the believer not only has the hope, but he has the expectation, because in Christ, these things are sure. There's no possible chance that we're going to miss out on it. The hope of his calling is sure. Nothing's going to stand in the way of it. There's no danger but that Christ is going to achieve everything he's ever purposed in eternity past as it stretches out into the eternal future. The hope of his calling. How wonderful to be linked up with that. And then when he speaks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance, not speaking of the riches of his inheritance as much as he speaks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the emphasis being on the glory of it. I think we need to see this, fellow believers, that it isn't so much what I'm getting, but we have to see what he's getting out of it all. What is he getting out of it? It's good for us to take a look at that. And then the third thing is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, you know, we're living in a power-conscious age. When you beat eggs today, you don't do it with an old hand beater. You got a power beater. When you want to get fat off the midsection, you get a canvas belt around. You push a button and it shakes you like everything. But I don't know if it's ever taken any fat off. I think it redistributes somewhere. We've got washing machines. You've got dryers. Everything is power. Power today. But you know, it says here that the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That is, God says, I want you to be connected up with this power according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul says, I want the eyes of your understanding to be wide open to see that he has not left you here powerless. There's no reason why a believer should be living a defeated life. For the power that raised Christ from the dead, he said, is the power that would operate effectively in the believer. Then he goes on to say, he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. I've never been a winner, but in Christ I am. Associated with him, I am associated with his victory, all things under his feet. That's the stance of the victor. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That is, he is the final authority of all things to the church. I heard a man say one time, he says, when you come through this door, he says, I don't care who you are. He says, you leave your authority outside. He says, I'm the authority in here. Well, that man must have been perfectly oblivious to what the Word of God says. The final authority is not a man behind the pulpit. It's the man in the glory. He is the final authority. And the trouble with many of us today is that we have substituted a second bent. We have taken somebody else's word for our authority. I'm not satisfied with what you say, nor should you be satisfied with what I say, but I can't be satisfied with anything less than what he said. He's the authority over all things to the church. He is the expert. It is his body, mind you, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that simply means that Christ is not complete without the church, and the church isn't complete without him. You know, I've often wondered, could I find a substitute for my head? Well, my head probably could be substituted for a lot easier than maybe some of yours. Maybe a box of Wheaties would do for me. And that may be an improvement. I've heard people call knuckleheads and blockheads, and I could just visualize a handful of knuckles on a man's shoulder. A blockhead, I've called my own kids, I think those names, you know the term. Not very flattering, of course. But we think of a person's stupidity, but there is no substitute for a head, at least I've never seen one. No substitute for the head, for the body. And there's no substitute for Christ as a head over the church. I don't care what you drum up. You come to me and say, Linstead, I think this will be a good substitute for your head. I'll admit that I need to improve what's on my shoulder. But until you come up with something better than what God gave me, I'm not going to take what you're offering. And there is no substitute for the church when it comes to headship, but Christ is the head. Let's make very sure about that. And of course, for the Lord Jesus, there's no substitute for the body. And the head and the body are intimately associated together, and it is perfectly right and normal in the spiritual way that the body look up to the head, Christ. Now shall we go to Ephesians 4, because this is the main part of my desire this afternoon, is to speak about the development. Christ is the source of all development. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Now let's back up a little bit here. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Some tell us that the pastor-teacher combination is one person. I've heard men who are fine scholars that say that it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. But we can all see that the apostles and the prophets have passed off the scene. They are in the foundation. But we do have the evangelists, the pastors, teachers with us yet. Now, there are two kinds of ministry for the development of the church. There are the men gifts, and then there are gifts given to men. And it's very important to see that. What we have in verse 11 are the men gifts. These men in themselves are gifts to the church. The evangelist, of course, his realm is worldwide. Pastors, teachers, their realm and their function is for the church. If you're an evangelist in Houston, you're an evangelist in New York City. Overseers are local. A man may be an overseer in the assembly in Houston. If he comes to Oklahoma City, he may not be counted an overseer there. His charge and responsibility is local. But these are gifts to the church. Then when we go down to verse 16 and verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him and to all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, here's the second form of ministry. There is a ministry to the body, which is carried on by the evangelists, the pastors, teachers. Then there's a ministry within the body. And that's what we have in verse 16, a ministry within. A ministry to and a ministry within. Now, look at this 12th verse. It says here, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When you read this verse, it would seem that the gift men are for a threefold function. That is, to complete or to develop the saints. Then, secondly, the work of the ministry, that's their realm. Third, for the building up of the edifying of the body of Christ. It looks like there's three functions here. I want to read what I read out of a commentary that was sent to me with a subscription to the Moody Monthly magazine, the Wycliffe Commentary. I thought it was rather interesting. I copied this paragraph out. I'm going to read it to you. In Ephesians 4:12, here's what the commentators put in here for this verse. For the perfecting of a saint, for the work of the ministry, there are two uses of the word for. They represent two different prepositions. Two different prepositions in the original. These gifts were given by God to the church, now, quote, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry. That's a tremendous difference. These gifts were for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry. In other words, that these gifts, these men gifts, were not to assume the ministerial duties and functions in the church 100%. Their ministry was to the body, to the point, to the purpose, that the work of the ministry would be carried on effectively within the body. Tremendously important to see that. That is, he says, it is the business of all the saints, not a few leaders only, to carry on the work of the ministry. The leaders are for the purpose of perfecting or equipping believers to carry on this work. Most local churches today do not follow this New Testament idea. Now, I don't know who this man is. But whatever he sees, he sees that this is not prevalent in Christendom today, of a local church which is functioning with gifts within. It is the common practice to let the pastor do the ministry. Does that sound familiar? Well, it's sounding increasingly familiar if you ask me. Sometimes the pastor temporarily may find it easier to do the work himself than to train others to do it, but his job is to train up workers, and in the long run, his ministry will be more effective if he does so. End of quotation from the Wycliffe Commentary. You may read it yourself if you desire. This is the ministry of the men gifts. To the church, to the local church, wherever they meet God's people, to equip them so they may carry on the work of the ministry within. The function within, of course, is that the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. To the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Isn't that something? Now I want to go over to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and let's take a little look at the function of the gifts within the body. First Corinthians, chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were the eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. Now, in verse 15, verse 16, then verse 14, 17 to 20, and then verses 21 to 25, we've got three divisions concerning the teaching of the function of the body within. And that is, in verses 15 to 16, here is Paul's word to the believers, that there should be no room for a discouraged spirit. No room for discouragement. Notice how he puts it. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand. Now, it's very possible that Christians may look around and say, well, because I am not the preacher, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, I'm not this, I guess I'm not anything. And so they get discouraged and they drop back and assume little or no responsibility or function within the assembly. Now, Paul's word here is to thwart that sort of idea. I don't think if my members, the members of my body could speak, there would not be one of them say, well, I'm not really essential. No, I was thinking this afternoon as I looked at this finger, I thought, well, I could hardly do without my thumb and the forefinger, but I could do without this. But that doesn't mean tomorrow that I'm going to a butcher shop and say, well, you can clip this thing off. I don't think I need it too much. There's not one of us that likes to get rid of any certain part of our body. We reluctantly give up the things which we can see and the things which we cannot see. Because, you see, God has put these members in the body, and he has compacted and completed one body. And that body is not complete unless all members are there. Now, leave it up to God to know where these bodies are, these members are to be in order to function. It isn't for one member to say, well, because I can't do this, I guess I'm not worth anything. Notice what it says here. Is it because I am not the hand, says the foot, I am not of the body? Is that true? Surely my foot is not my hand. At least it doesn't look like one. But just because my foot is not my hand, would my foot have the right to say, well, I'm not of the body? Certainly it's of my body. Just because a certain believer can't perform a certain function within the body of Christ, that does not mean that he is not of the body. And then he goes down to say in the second part here, there's no room for a superior spirit. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Now he goes to the other extreme. The foot is a little discouraged because it's not a hand. So Paul goes on that and he says, well, supposing that the whole body were an eye. Now, wouldn't I look great if a great big eyeball rolled up here in the classroom? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Well, you say we need ears. Well, we'll be a big ear. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. The body needs all these various members. They're all different in their function, but it takes all of these different bodies to make these members to make the one body. You know, I think we could learn something from the sport world. When you look at the football team today or the baseball team, there's one team that has got a man on it which does nothing but steal bases. He makes a living by stealing. Some people get put in jail for it, but this man is in the doghouse if he can't steal a base. I don't know if he's ever waved a bat in his life. They put him on to steal a base. We've got men who throw the ball. That's all they do. They're not hitters. We've got other men, they catch the ball. And there's other men that out in the field and they shag the ball and they catch it when it comes on a fly and they got a good arm to throw it in. In football, you've got a quarterback. You say, well, a quarterback's important. That's right. Well, let's get 11 of them. Let's really do it up good. If one quarterback is good, let's get 11. Put 11 quarterbacks out on the field. What do you get? You get nothing. They get beat. I think I could pick 12 men off the front row and beat them all. Maybe. But you see what I mean? In football, it's the same thing. We have a defensive team. We got the offensive. We got linebackers. We got fullbacks. We've got
centers who center the ball. We've got men who run out to catch passes. We've got men who can do this and men who can do that. That's the way it is in the sport world. In basketball, they got a man at center. We got a man at the forward. And we got a man at the guard. And they don't get jealous. The guard doesn't say, well, I ought to be center too. Well, if the center is 7 foot tall and the guard is only 5 foot eight, you can see that's ridiculous. So you see, there's no jealousy in the sport world, at least normally speaking, there isn't, because each member has got his function in it. There's no room for a superior spirit in the body of Christ, because the sovereign God has placed each one of us in the body as it has pleased Him. And the thing that we're to do is to see that we're functioning in the area that God has placed us. No room for a superior spirit. And then, of course, in verse 21 to 25, there's no room for an independent spirit. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That's the independent spirit. No, I don't need you. Nay, much more these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And isn't that true? No room for an independent spirit. I remember T. Ernest Wilson was telling about an experience out in Africa when he was on a little hunting expedition. I don't know how much of a hunter he was for lions. I know he's a great hunter for souls. But he was out on a hunting expedition one day, and he saw a lion, and he fired away. You might know, he just wounded it slightly. And this brother turned around, and he said, and he ran. And as he ran, he thought of this, that the head couldn't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. Now, you might cut a man's head off and roll it. It's far better when there's a foot underneath that head and that's carrying that head away to safety. You see, the scriptural view of the local assembly is that it's composed of individual believers who all have a vital function in that testimony. Please don't ever allow this to creep into your thinking that you do not have an effectual ministry within the body of Christ. You do. Many Christians never seek the face of God as to find out what it is. And that's to their loss, and certainly to the loss of the assembly. Now, and I'll be through now in a few moments. I see three dangers for the function of the local assembly being disrupted. Because I think that the scriptures make it very clear that there are men gifts given to the church which in turn are used by God to edify, to build up the church so that it can edify itself and increase itself. There's a twofold ministry. I hope you see that. There's a ministry to the body of Christ and there's a ministry within the body. Now I see three dangers that are apt to disrupt this scriptural order. First of all, I think that the first danger that I see today is the danger of discouragement. Where you find small companies of believers that are perhaps very few in number, you oftentimes find that they're discouraged. Some of them have been going on for a number of years, and they say, well, we don't seem to be growing. We don't seem to be doing anything. We don't seem to be getting anywhere. And so they hear all these reports about growing things happening somewhere else, and they say, well, we would like to do some. We would like to accomplish more for God. And so they begin to think, well, maybe if we could get some brother to come in here and kind of get a hold of things, that maybe we'll do something. I remember meeting a woman one time a few years ago. She says, my husband is looking for some little assembly that he can take over. I guess he found two or three, but somehow or another never lasted either.
They had just enough strength to get them on the road again. But I think this is a grave danger to the scriptural order of the function of the local assembly, is that a company of believers get so small in number and so discouraged that they will leave God's order in order to compensate. Brethren, I know that many things lead to an assembly getting small. Much of it is failure on the part of the Christian. I don't think that discouragement and smallness is a result of maybe one thing, but it's the sum total of many conditions that have been allowed to creep into the assembly. But before ever I would give up the ship, as it were, and embrace something which God has not sanctioned in His Word, I would rather continue on as faithfully as I knew how, where I was, until God saw fit to remove me or to raise up help in a scriptural way. I think the second danger is where we have the lazy assembly. By that I mean an assembly that is not in the category of the first, where there is neither numbers of people nor is there gifts, but they have gifts, they have numbers, they have the manpower, they have the ability, but they just don't want to be saddled with the responsibility of functioning as a New Testament church, and therefore they say, well, let's get somebody to come in and take over for us. That is very possible and is happening in many quarters. Not a matter of discouragement, it's a matter of spiritual lethargy. The assembly is no place for a lazy Christian. The assembly, I believe, demands and deserves the very best we've got. I think that if a person is fruitfully occupied with an assembly, he will find in it every enjoyment that he could ever have. If you want excitement, if you want real joy, you'll find it in the assembly among God's people, doing what you can do to strengthen the testimony. God help us if we get so lazy that we're gonna have somebody else assume the role of doing these things for us. I believe it'll spell and ring the death knell of that testimony of a New Testament company. Then I think the third danger is where you have a company of believers. They are strong in number. They have gifts. But they have a lot of pride. And they want to be like a number of other places that seem to be doing great business for God. And they don't want to be embarrassed by having people from the neighborhood come in and hear so-and-so get up and minister the Word of God. So they say, well, we want to get a man here that whenever anybody comes in, why, we won't be embarrassed. And we want to put on the very best look we can. We want to look good religiously. We have a certain amount of pride, and we want to keep that pride up. And I think there's a snare. I think that's an endangerment to the local testimonies we have today. Then there are three things which I believe can be a deterrent to this sort of condition coming in among us. I think the first one is the worker himself. There's nothing wrong with a full-time worker residing in a certain city and being affiliated with a local assembly. After all, these men can't live on a space capsule somewhere. They've got to live somewhere. If they don't live in Houston, they've got to live in Oklahoma City or Colorado Springs or New York City. They've got to live somewhere. And when they live somewhere, they're in fellowship with some assembly. There's nothing wrong with that. But I believe that the worker himself can do a lot to prevent a breakdown of this kind of function and ministry within the assembly. How? By carrying out what God has required him to do in the way of ministry to build up the assembly so that it will function and edify itself. We might say that he must actually teach himself out of a job. I've been affiliated with the assembly in Wichita ever since it began. I was there from the very beginning. I held Bible studies in a home. I preached the gospel in the large temple room that we rented.
We saw people stay. We saw people come into the fellowship. I think I had about as much right to assume the role of the pastor of the assembly in Wichita as anybody. But I don't see that from the Word of God. And I know that there were times when the Christian says, well, we want you to be here more. We would like you to be here all the time. I find that's the cry among many Christians. They want the preacher to stay there all the time. Why? Well, because it makes it easier for them, and it's good to have somebody there that can do the job. And as he stays there more and more, they feel their responsibility less and less. And if I had one member of my human body that could function 100% for every other member I've got, well, I could afford to lose a few things, couldn't I? But you see, I've never been able to get one member that could do it all yet in my body. And so I'm more or less dependent upon every member I've got. And that's the way it ought to be in the assembly. And the full-time worker ought to see to it that the assembly does not get dependent upon him so that he is, you might say, he is the mouth. He is the whole thing. Whenever God's people begin to refer to the one who ministers the word there as the pastor of that particular assembly, then you know something's wrong. Something has got to be corrected. And it's up to that worker to see to it that the saints are instructed that he is not the pastor. Pastors is in the plural. So I think that I would have a very easy way to assume to be the pastor of the assembly in Wichita. But I challenge anybody to go to Wichita, Kansas, and to go among the assembly, the Christians that fellowship there on South Emporia, and if you ever hear anybody refer to me as the pastor of that particular assembly, I'll buy you a new Panama hat. I don't know if they make them anymore. But I'll buy you something. And I could well take that position, but I have shunned it. Why? Because God's Word teaches me differently. I think the second thing, I believe that the elders would have a great function in this realm too. Let the elders see to it that this kind of ministry is carried on, which is going to build up the assembly and encourage the function of the members and the gifts within it. God help us whenever the leaders of our assembly become negligent in this matter. I believe that God is going to have it out with the spiritual leaders of each assembly as to how they build. You see, the church universal is built by the Lord Jesus. He says, on this rock I will build my church, but the local church is built up by men. And God will hold the elders responsible. He's going to hold it with you, brethren, out here as to how you're building up the testimony. And if you allow things to come in that are not according to the Bible, God is going to hold you accountable. And then I think that the individual believer himself can have a lot to do with deterring and preventing the breakdown of the scriptural order of development in the assembly. How can he do it? By taking a gun and shooting the preacher if he stays around too long? Hit the elders over the head? No. I'll tell you the most effective way I know how to prevent it, and that would be for every believer to get alone and before God and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And get in there and do it. And you'll find out if every member is functioning as he should, then these full-time workers would be free to go on and help places that need the help. Now, don't go out of here and say that I'm against the full-time worker, because I'm a full-time worker myself. And I speak to my laboring brethren, and I don't speak to them this afternoon as an opponent or their enemy. I speak to them as co-laborers in the Lord. Let's continue to build according to the Word of God. Let's see that we don't leave the pattern. Let's not be stirred by what we see going on in Christendom and say, well, my things are going so great over there, we want to be out here. Let's not depart from the pattern in the Word. There's a ministry to the body. There's a ministry within the body. And I don't think that God wants either one to be broken down. One last little story. There was a company of believers one day that were seeking a place to put up a building, and they got a little lot or two, and they began to build. And the people in the neighborhood were looking around, and they said, It's a funny thing. There's no certain construction company on a job, and they inquired around and talked to some of these folks and said, well, you know, they all seem to be construction men. Look at these. There are a bunch of construction men. Then they were laying bricks. They said, no, they're all bricklayers. Then they were doing carpentry. They said, no, they're not bricklayers. They're all carpenters. And finally, when they got the little building done and they had the opening day and all the brethren came in and the neighborhood was invited in, and I heard these men up there preaching, said, you know what? They're all preachers. That's nice. I know that we won't all be preachers, but if each one does and functions in the place where God has placed him, I believe it will keep the church so that she's consciously obedient to her head. Christ is the head of all authority. He's the source of all authority. And then he is the source of all development. May God grant that this kind of fellowship prevails. May God grant it for his name's sake.